suppose it would be appropriate that the sisters, in view of what's going to happen historically in the next few hours in Washington, with the signing of the so-called arms agreement, to just read out to you an article, or a clippet of an article, which appeared in the Daily Telegraph, and it's a comment by President Reagan. And he says, noting that December the 7th is the anniversary of the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, Mr. Reagan said, wouldn't it be wonderful if Pearl Harbor Day would become superseded by the day we began the path to peace and safety in the world. And it reminds us of the words of the apostle, for when they shall say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. And therefore, as the world is moving as quickly as we see it, brothers and sisters, to the fulfillment of God's purpose, it behoves each one of us to take heed very much to the message of John the Baptist, that we may indeed be ready and prepared for the Lord when he comes. So let's take our thoughts from John chapter 1 to commence our consideration tonight. And we're now coming to the time in John's life when his work was fast coming to an end. He'd achieved what he had been sent to do, and that was to prepare a people for their Lord. He also, as John 1 chapter 31 indicates, that he was to baptize until that he should be made manifest to Israel, and therefore he was baptizing with water. And now John the Baptist had accomplished the fact of baptizing Israel's Messiah. And he had led the people to their consideration of the Lord Jesus on the basis, this is he of whom I have said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And John knew his true position relative to the Lord Jesus. And it was now vital that the disciples of John and the people generally understood that John must decrease and this man must increase. And therefore John wanted his disciples to leave him and follow after the one who could bring for them salvation. And when we come to verse 35 of John chapter 1, we have a beautiful cameo of what John expected of all his disciples. After the baptism, we find in verse 35 that again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And we find that one of the two in verse 40, which had heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And we are specifically told in verse 35, they were two of John's disciples. But after they heard John explain concerning the one who had come, they left him and followed Jesus. And that's what John wanted all the disciples and followers to do. He could take them so far, as we have emphasized in previous classes. But this man could take them to salvation. And therefore, if John had caused them to look at themselves, to realize that all flesh is grass, and they had repented of their sins, and that he had identified for them the Messiah who was to come, then John's greatest ambition now was for them all to forsake him and follow the Master. Now I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that is the true sign of a great man. That is true humility. When a man who got such a voice and such a presence that he got the whole of Israel in the palm of his hand, he could have done with them whatever he'd have wished. even to a revolt against the Romans. And to suggest now, out of all his hard work, after all his cutting off himself from the outside world to be prepared in the wilderness, he was now saying, my work has come to an end, you follow that man, for he's greater than me. That is true humility. And it's one thing for us, brothers and sisters, to look at John and say, well, that was his work, so what else could he be saying? It's another thing to try and put ourselves in John's position and to acknowledge there is somebody greater than ourselves. And we think about it from an ecclesial point of view, brothers and sisters, that we have got, if we are have a true understanding of John's work, that we acknowledge that others are better equipped to do a work than us ourselves. And it's a difficult thing to accept and a hard pill to swallow. And yet John saw in this man not only somebody greater, he saw him as the greatest person that this world has ever known, to the point that if they continued as John's disciples, they would never come to salvation. And therefore his whole life now was dedicated to turn them from himself to follow the Master. And that's true humility. But sadly, not every one of his disciples could follow that lead. And so we come to John chapter 3, and we have a fairly unsavoury incident in the life of John the Baptist. Not because of John, but because of those so-called followers of him. We find in verse 22 of John chapter 3, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Now if you just look over to chapter 4 and verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So we must bear in mind that Jesus didn't baptize anyone personally. And we can fully understand the reason for that. Just imagine what people's reaction would be if they could literally say, I've been baptized of the Messiah. And because Jesus knew all men, and he knew the minds of all men, he made it a fact that he baptized nobody personally. But his disciples were baptizing. And therefore, coming back to verse 22 of John chapter 3, the record says that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. So to all intents and purposes, it was this man, Jesus, who was baptizing. Not because he literally did it, but because his disciples were involved in the baptism, he was the central figure, all the people were coming to him, and therefore he gave the impression that Jesus was baptizing. And the record is very clear to tell us, and John also was baptizing. That's what it's telling us, that these two great characters were baptizing at the same time. Now something else interesting, that John was baptizing in Enon, near to Salim, and Jesus was baptizing in the land of Judea. Now, I've got a confession to make. I haven't quite yet finished the map, which I said I was going to let you have. Hopefully it will be here next time. But I want you just to look at the map, and there, where I've got the sort of green mark, is the nearest we can identify as to where Enon is. The land of Judea, obviously, is down here. Now, where exactly Jesus was baptized, we're not told.
It would obviously be by water, and perhaps it was even in the River Jordan itself. We're not told. But Jesus was in the region where John was first baptizing. But John had now moved up towards Galilee to this place, Enon. And the place means a place of springs. That's what Enon means. And that's what's emphasized in verse 23, because there was much water there. And Enon is found on the west side of Jordan, near to Mount Gilboa. And it means a place of springs. There was much water there. Now, we don't know at all as to why John had moved up to there. It would hardly seem likely that the Jordan had dried up. That doesn't seem possible at all. There doesn't seem to be any occurrence anywhere at all that that ever happened. So what caused him to move up, we can only speculate, and we could be wrong. Suffice it to say that the record wants us to appreciate that Jesus, who had come from Galilee, was now in Judea. And John, who had come from Judea, was now in Galilee, or very close to it, at this place called Enon. And the point was, they were baptizing together. Now when we come to verse 25, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. Now, if you look carefully at verse 25, any other translation worthy of note, instead of saying the Jews in the plural, speaks about a Jew in the singular. And there was a question between John's disciples and a Jew about washing. That's what the word purifying means. And there was therefore this one Jew who had gone up to where John was baptizing and began to talk to John's disciples about washing. Now we don't have to speculate what this Jew was asking, because in verse 26, after talking to this Jew, we find that the disciples of John came unto him and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. So what this Jew had placed into the minds of John's disciples is Jesus is baptizing. Now we would again, I don't think we'd be stretching things too far, to suggest to you that this Jew, whoever he was, had been sent to the Pharisees. And the reason I say that is because of chapter 4 and verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, how did they know? I would suggest, brothers and sisters, as they sent a delegation to John to say, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? I am not. Are you that prophet? And John's answer was always in the negative. They wanted to know who he was. Now they had sent a Jew to go and look at the baptism of Jesus and to go and look at the baptism of John and begin to stir up and incite John's disciples to say, do you know that that man Jesus is more popular than your master, and he's baptizing more people than John ever did? And I can imagine, brothers and sisters, how the Pharisees would go to great lengths to try and stir up and incite a friction between these two great ones. And therefore this Jew was sent. And he first had gone into Judea to see how Jesus was baptizing. He saw the crowds. He saw how many went up in the waters. And then he goes up to Enon. And he saw just a few. And he saw the great distinction between how many people Jesus was baptizing compared to John. And he gets hold of John's disciples and he says, "Hey, do you know what's happening back there in Judea? Do you know that man whom your master's been speaking of? You know what he's doing? He's baptizing." And John's disciples got very upset about that. And the very tone, what we've got in verse 26, suggests that they were very upset. If you'll notice, in verse 26, they came unto him and said, "Rabbi." Now you know what rabbi means as well as I do. Master. But why should John, in his gospel, put that word in verse 26? Because I would suggest, brothers and sisters, he wants us to go back to chapter 1 and verse 38. When we think of those two disciples who had left John and followed Jesus, Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi." So the disciples of John, who had left him to go to Jesus, acknowledge Jesus as their master. What chapter 3 is telling us is that John's disciples here still regarded the Baptist as the master. They had not left John and followed Jesus. They were clinging unto John for all they were worth, and they were saying to him, "Master." Notice the words now, and I'd like to read them with emphasis, brothers and sisters. "He that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth." And I believe there is some irony in those words, brothers and sisters. You never ever told us that this man was going to baptize. You did bear witness of him. We acknowledge that. You told us that he was going to be a great one. What you didn't tell us was that he was going to do your job. That he was going to baptize. Because this mischievous Jew had been comparing the two baptisms, and they'd seen how the popularity of Jesus had overtaken that of John's. They got to his disciples, and his disciples had come to John very upset and said, "You never told us that he was going to baptize." And look at John's answer, verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can take unto himself," margin, "nothing." What a classic answer. A man can take unto himself nothing. What was John's answer? All flesh is grass. There is no distinction in the eyes of God of men. First and foremost, they're all on the same level. And the only distinction between men is that it is given them from heaven. That's the only distinction. A man can take unto himself nothing except to be given him from heaven. Now again, brothers and sisters, let's just think about this. Why should John make the point that a man can do nothing, a man is nothing, a man can take unto himself nothing except to be given to him from heaven? Why couldn't he say, "of God"? Why couldn't he make the point, "unless God gives it to him"? What does he specifically say? Except it be from heaven. I believe the answer is back again in chapter 1. When we looked last time at the way the heaven was rent. And notice what verse 32 onwards says. And John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bear record that this is the Son of God. So when he saw the power being given unto him from heaven, John says, I now know that it's the Son of God. So a man can take nothing unto himself except it be from heaven. And you lot saw with me the heavens being rent, and the dove coming upon him and remaining upon him, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son. And you're saying that this man's baptism is more popular and better than mine? Of course it is. I am nothing. You've heard the voice, you've seen the dove, you saw the heavens rent, and man can take unto himself nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's no comparison, says John. If you want to come to my salvation, if you want to come to salvation, you've got to acknowledge that that man's baptism is far greater than mine. That man's person is far greater than me. He must increase, I must decrease. My work is now accomplished, that I have brought you to acknowledge him. And if you dare cling on to me, then there is no hope. And I believe that message was as plain as that. But sadly, brothers and sisters, very sadly, you always want those in any situation who want to make a respecter of persons. You always want those who try to compare one brother with another brother. You always have those who say, I am of Paul, but I'm of Apollos. Huh, well, I'm of Cephas. And you get the factions in the brotherhood, brothers and sisters, because people want to make odious comparisons. They want to suggest that one speaker is better than another. They want to suggest that one study class is better than another. They want to suggest that one ecclesia is better than the other. Who gave us the authority, brothers and sisters, to make comparisons? Because a man can take unto himself nothing. And we're all working together to serve the Lord Jesus. And if we come to the 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes this patently obvious. The 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. And the word contention means strife or debates. And this is what they were debating over. Every one of you said, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And if you go to chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul makes it even stronger. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 3, for while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. And of course Paul was very, very concerned that brethren and sisters were making factions within the brotherhood, claiming that they were a disciple of Paul or a follower of Apollos, and they were debating brethren and sisters to the exclusion of their service to their Lord. And if you don't think we've got it today, brothers and sisters, you think again. And you think deeply how people make comparisons between one brother and another. How many support that brother? How many turn up at that fraternal when he's speaking compared to that brother? When they will listen to one brother, not because of what he's saying, but because of who he is. And they will read an article because somebody's got his name appended to it. But if another brother has, they won't read the article irrespective of what's in the article. And we become respecter of persons. And we've very much got it in our overseas meetings as well. And very sadly, and I will say, brethren and sisters, because I believe it needs to be said, we have got those in this country who so religiously follow the Australian brethren that almost that if you're in their presence you have to question whether you take your shoes off or not. And what we've got to be careful of is that we are making an odious comparison between brethren. Now I hope and I sincerely believe that I'm not wrong in this, that the brethren themselves, the last thing they want is that. I would say without exception that if Brother Thomas could be here today, those who give him homage for homage's sake would disown those brethren and sisters. He doesn't want that and never has wanted it. He was only there as Paul was there, or Apollos, or any brother and sister of any age, to help us and to encourage us towards the kingdom, as we in turn would help him and encourage him to the kingdom. We serve one master and one master only. And I believe John chapter 3 is placed there in the record to show us the danger of this comparison between leaders. And there was the disciples of John wanting to cling to him and would not let him go. And John says, a man can take unto himself nothing. And once we start putting ourselves in this camp or that camp or following that brother or this brother, then we are guilty, brothers and sisters, of becoming respecter of persons, and I would suggest we'll be taken into account for it. And the reason I believe that is because of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And in the 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 1,
The apostle says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. And in the Greek it literally means a servant, an under-rower, stewards of the mysteries of God. Now notice these words. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of other man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself. Notice the words, we're speaking of the great apostle to the Gentiles. I know nothing by myself, yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Now notice his words. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And what is written of all men? All flesh is grass. That's what's written. That we're all part of the same body. And Paul wants to make sure, brothers and sisters, that we might learn not to think above that which is written of any man, or you be puffed up for one brother against another. And he puts it into the context of the judgment seat of Christ in verse 5, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Why does Paul, when thinking of this respecter of persons, which can occur in every ecclesia and with every individual, why does he, in the midst of his treatise on that, remind us of the judgment seat of Christ? Because the psalmist has reminded us that no man can redeem his brother. And before the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall, for our own selves, answer for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that what Paul had in mind is that he could imagine a situation when they're standing before the Lord, and the Lord said, why did you do that? Oh, well, that sister told me I should do it. And why did you believe that? Well, that brother over there told me that was the right thing to do. We stand on our own two feet, brothers and sisters, before the Lord Jesus Christ, to give an answer of what we have done, and what we have believed, whether good or bad. And if that brother or sister cannot save us, only the Lord can do that. So that brother or sister cannot be held accountable for our own actions. We are accountable for our own actions. And using a simile, which some of you have heard me say before, go back in thought to Balaam, when he was riding his ass.
And you remember the ass, seeing the danger of the angel of Yahweh standing before him with a drawn sword, he goes one way and he goes another, even to the point of crushing Balaam's foot against a wall in the hope that he might come to his senses and realize what was happening. But all to no avail. And eventually the ass had to fall down to leave Balaam standing on his own 2 feet before the angel of Yahweh's presence. Now I believe we have there a cameo of our life in the truth. Because we all will stand before the representative of the Almighty at the judgment seat of the Lord, even the Lord Jesus himself. And during that time of probation, until we stand before him, we have many brethren and sisters who thankfully are there to help us, to encourage us, to try and turn us back onto the narrow way when we tend to want to go off at a tangent. Sometimes to rebuke us to the point that they crush our foot to remind us of the things that we're doing wrong. And we are so thankful to God for our brethren and sisters who can help and guide us in this way. And they will do everything that they can to make sure we're walking on that straight and narrow way as we try and help everybody, brethren and sisters, to attain to the kingdom. But at the end of the day, we, on our own 2 feet, stand before the judge of all the earth. So although we have, and are thankful to God, that we have many brethren and sisters who can help us in both the exposition of God's word, of the sort of lives that we should be living, show us by the example the things that we ought to be doing, and we are so thankful, as we've said, that we have got such brethren and sisters in our midst, at the end of the day, we have to be convinced ourselves of everything that we do and everything that we believe, so that we cannot attribute blame to anybody. The blame is our own as to whether we have acknowledged that what they are doing in accordance with the scriptures is right or otherwise. Try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Now, of course, there was nothing wrong at all in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. There was nothing wrong in what Apollos was doing. There was nothing wrong in the Apostle Peter. There was nothing wrong in John the Baptist. And one could suggest that if people were following those men, that they must be along the right lines. The scriptures are saying, no, we do not follow men, we follow Jesus. And that's what it's saying, loud and clear. And if John's disciples, brothers and sisters, didn't get that message, then we pray that God will be merciful at the day of judgment. Because without understanding that message, brothers and sisters, the apostle sins, they stand in danger of that judgment seat. And I believe in John chapter 3, after giving us in John chapter 1 that wonderful picture of how two of his disciples willingly understood these things and left John and followed Jesus, we find this incident where some were still wanting to cling on. And of course in that John 3 and verse 29, John says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. For the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." And we have seen the joy which was there when the babe leaped in the womb. The joy is fulfilled. And the difference between the bridegroom and the best man, which John is indicating that he was as the friend of the bridegroom, is that the best man helps in all the preparations up to the taking of the bride. But the bridegroom has possession of the bride. The best man never does. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And all John was the friend of the bridegroom, who's done what he can to bring about this marriage and to bring all the circumstances to bear for it to happen. His work, therefore, is fulfilled. And John acknowledged that he himself was part of that bride and could not be the bridegroom. Now, there's some discrepancy from verse 31 onwards as to whether these words are actually attributed to John or whether they're not, they're just the gospel writer who is adding his own comments. I personally, brothers and sisters, believe they came from the lips of John the Baptist. Because he goes on to say, "He that cometh from above, he'd seen the heavens rent, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And I believe, as we have tried to explain, John was trying to show the clear distinction between himself and the one to whom the Father had given the Spirit without measure. And I believe in verse 36, he is coming to the crux of the matter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not and wants to cling to me hath not the Son, and shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And I believe John had got in mind that fearful judgment seat which they would have to stand before. And so John did everything in his power, brothers and sisters, to ensure that the disciples and the people and the followers understood that his work was now coming to an end and that the Lord himself was the one to be followed. And we read very little now of John until the time that he was cast into prison. And I'd like us to just look at one or two quotations, brothers and sisters. I'd like us to go, first of all, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and in verse 12. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." Jesus knew that John was in prison. Go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. And the record is repeated. Now I want you to notice the point of these words that will become apparent when we consider John in prison. Mark chapter 1 at verse 14. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And the record wants us to note that it was the time when Jesus knew that John was in prison that he was to come into Galilee to preach the kingdom of God. Now, it cannot be exactly determined how long John was to remain in prison. I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, from the comparison of the records, what we shall come to when we consider the Lord's life in more detail, that it was about 12 months. That John was to be in prison about 12 months. And he was to meet that very untimely death. And some have wondered, brothers and sisters, why it was that John had to suffer in such a dreadful way. Well, I don't believe we have to speculate to find the answer. I believe the record is quite clear as to why John had to be put to death in this way. And if we come to Matthew chapter 17, I believe the record is very pointed in this regard. Matthew chapter 17, and it was at the time when there was obviously querying as to who, whether the Elijah should come. Matthew 17 and verse 10, and the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come, and will restore all things. But I say unto you, that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed." And in verse 13, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And John was dead at this time, because they have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Now obviously, John was not Elijah, but he'd come in the spirit and power of Elijah, as we have seen. But the point which I want you to notice of the Master's words is when he made the comment, "They have done unto him whatsoever they listed," he goes on to say, "Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." As John was to be a forerunner of the Lord in his life, he was to be a forerunner in death. As John, so with me. As the Jews have done unto him whatsoever they've listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And I believe there is a clear indication that it was necessary for John to be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus in death. And I believe he was to be there, brothers and sisters, as a reminder first to the Lord that he was going to suffer terrible things, but also, brothers and sisters, to draw for us the great comparison between John and Jesus. Because again, we are left to wonder why it was that John was allowed to remain in prison for some 12 months. I believe, brothers and sisters, there is an answer. Before we jump to our preconceived ideas, will you hear me out? John, brothers and sisters, was the greatest born among women. Apart from the Lord, there was no greater. He was not just a prophet, he was the messenger. He was God's exhibition before men. If ever, brothers and sisters, apart from the Lord, there was a man raised up from God for a specific purpose, it was this man, John the Baptist. He will have one of the, if not the greatest position in the kingdom next to the Lord Jesus. There is no question of that whatsoever. He was, in many ways, brothers and sisters, a true great man in every sense of the word, and that the law and the prophets all came to their fulfillment in him. But during 12 months, it was to reveal that John was the same as all flesh to which he had preached on the banks of Jordan. That he was no greater and no lesser than anyone. He put himself on the same level as you and me. He acknowledged, brothers and sisters, that all flesh is grass. And during those 12 months in prison, I believe that John was to reveal, as it was said of Elijah, that he was a man subject to like passions as we are. And I believe during those 12 months, brothers and sisters, John was going to suffer the lingering doubts and the problems which beset each one of us when things are not happening the way we think they ought. And Jesus knew John was in prison. The record has told us that very clearly. And I believe John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. The record has clearly told us that. John knew that he was the one who had come to redeem Israel. It had been revealed to him, that very fact. And he knew that he was the one who was going to restore the kingdom to David. But it hadn't happened. And this man was not going about things as John had thought he would. And during the time he spent in prison, brothers and sisters, John began to wonder and wonder and wonder and wonder. And I do not believe in any sense, and I want to emphasize this, that there is any discredit at all to this greatest of men, that he began to have a lingering doubt as to whether Jesus was the one who was to come. Because what I believe Almighty God in his mercy is saying to us, brothers and sisters, if such a man as John could doubt, there's hope for the rest of us. And I believe when we come to Matthew chapter 11, whatever way we look at it, brothers and sisters, by the time we come to Matthew chapter 11, John had a doubt, however small, however lingering it might be, he had this niggle as to whether or not Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And so we find in verse 2, now when John had heard in prison the works of Jesus, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Don't overlook the fact that John had still got disciples with him. After 12 months, if not more, of the manifestation of Messiah, John had still got disciples clinging to him. And he now, instead of sending these disciples away from him and saying, follow the Master, he sends them to him saying, are you he that should come? Or do we look for another? And I believe the frustration of being locked up in prison, when he felt he could do such a sterling work outside, when he expected the Messiah to release him from that prison house, all the other things had built up in his mind, and now he was in a state of despair. He sent his disciples, ask him, tell us plainly, are you the one that should come? Or do we look for another? And I've thought about this deeply, brothers and sisters. Believe me, I have. And I can see no other way than being true to the record that God is placing before us a man who was subject to like passions as we are. And if there isn't time when we get frustrated and we get dispirited, and we're in despair as to whether or not it's worth going on or otherwise, then I suggest, brothers and sisters, we're not being honest with ourselves, and we're not being honest before God. Because we all get those times when you wonder whether it's all worthwhile. And I believe the Almighty in his mercy to us is saying, he was the greatest born among women. And when he shared the sufferings of each one of us, he also had his problems and his doubts. But notice what the Master answers, brothers and sisters. Obviously, the reference in verse 3 was to Genesis 49. Are you the Shiloh that should come? Or do we look for another? And John answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Why didn't the Master, brothers and sisters, say, you can reassure John, I am the Messiah. Have no worries, I am the one. He doesn't say that, brothers and sisters. The first thing he said is, go show John again those things which you do hear and see. What have we already emphasized time and again about John? He was the voice. That's what they heard. But the Master says, what went you out for to see? And what they heard, they saw God's exhibition before men. And Jesus now turns it round. And he says, you disciples who've heard and seen John the Baptist, you go and tell him what you've heard and seen of me. And then he goes on to say, the blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. John knew that. Verse 2 tells us that he knew that. He'd heard in prison the works of Christ. He knew the deaf would be made to hear. He knew the eyes of the blind were being opened. But why am I still in prison? I know you can do miracles, but what good is it doing me? But Jesus hadn't finished. And he says at the end of verse 5, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now we want to look at verse 5 in greater detail. 1 minute. We'll do this quickly. There's many reasons about verse 5. We'll look at those next time. But you'll notice the first major part of the verse is all to do with the blind seeing, the lame thing, the works. But then at the end he says, the poor have the gospel preached. And you come back to Isaiah 61, brothers and sisters. And the disciples of John would have taken the message back to John the Baptist. And John would have heard exactly what he wanted to hear, because he would have raced back in his mind to Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. That's the poor having the gospel preached. That's where the quotation's taken from. The gospel is preached unto the poor. Or in Isaiah 61, the meek, the good tidings are preached unto the meek. So Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61. Now just imagine when John hears of this in prison, he would go on in his mind to read, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And you just imagine that verse searing through the mind of John the Baptist when the disciple says, you know, the poor of the gospel preached. And John would immediately go back to Isaiah 61
to see that one who would open the prison house. Not literally there and then. That was of no consequence to John whatsoever, as we shall see. But that he was the Messiah. That's what John wanted now. And John knew that he would open the prison house of death. And John was now content to suffer whatever was necessary. And we want to pick up Matthew 11 verse 5 in Isaiah 61 to see the full impact of that to John. But what a consolation, brothers and sisters. He now knew that he indeed was Israel's Messiah.